Final instructions. Final word of the letter to the Thessalonians. First letter that Paul wrote in follow-up encouragement to the new church. Written from Athens to the new believers. And my, what a wonderful time we've had studying this short but powerful letter of the New Testament. The challenge of chapter 4 and 5 was to live godly and to look for the return of Jesus Christ. To encourage one another with the fact that in this life, the tribulation, the trial, the suffering is nothing when considered in the light of the glorious return of the Savior in His parousia, His coming again, His personal intervention and culmination of world affairs, His catching up of the church to be with Him, the final denouement, the unveiling, the last act. Paul says, take heart and encourage one another, because evil will not win. Godless men will not triumph. Death, hell, and the grave have been overcome. The devil, the world system, and human nature will be put down. And Jesus Christ will emerge as the victor. And all who live godly, all who trusted Him, all who are part of His forever family, will be assembled in that last moment. Those who are in the grave and those who are up walking around will all be caught together with Him. Will all be given those new, eternal bodies that we're going to inhabit eternity with. Therefore, encourage one another. And that's what we've been doing. And that's what we can do even this day. And that's what we can do till Jesus comes, is encourage one another. And then Paul adds this postscript. Sometimes the postscripts of a letter are the most important of all. Sometimes that last P.S., I love you, means more than the whole body of the letter. You know that. Just the final few words. Let me read them to you. Beginning with verse 12. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you and who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. We urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. And may God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who called you is faithful, and He will do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Now, our Father, we pray in the name of Christ our Lord, that as this letter read in retrospect nearly 2,000 years later is preached, is thought about, and is applied to our hearts and our lives, that Jesus Christ might be honored, glorified, believed on, obeyed, and expected with great joy till He comes. Amen. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you. A simple little statement that Paul makes to the church. He says, look, there are going to be some people laboring among you. There are going to be some who are appointed as elders. There are going to be some that preach. There are going to be some that teach. There are going to be some that just work hard. Maybe distributing the food. Maybe helping the widows. Maybe taking care of those that are less fortunate. In present day, maybe those who are moving the chairs around, maybe those who are cleaning up the bathrooms, maybe those who are teaching in the classes. The leadership are the work cadre of the church. There should be respect for them. Those who work hard. Hold them in highest regard with love for their work's sake. You know, that's a real challenge. I don't think that in this day and time that everyone respects preachers. And rightly so, in many cases, because I tell you, the ministry has fallen on hard times. There's a lot of men who wear their collar turned around and a lot of men who mount the pulpit. It's very hard to respect them, very hard to honor them. Because it seems they've betrayed. They've turned traitors on God. It seems that they have scuttled the faith. It seems that instead of upholding that which they've been hired to extol and to honor and to proclaim positively, they have knocked out the underpinnings too. They've adulterated the message. They've diluted the very strength of what it's all about. Some have done that openly. Some have done that in their proclamation. Others have torn down respect for the ministry by their lives. They've twisted off. They've gone the way of the world. As Paul said of one of his co-workers, he's departed, having loved this present world. The buck, the good house, the good clothes, the cars, got in his eye. And he was sucked away from his primary call. Well, there are those. And there are many of them. And Paul says there are those hucksters whose idea of getting the gospel out is to make a good living out of it. But Paul said, I don't want to be like that, and I'm not like that, and these men that are working with me are not like that. They're men of integrity, speaking with Christ's power, with God's eye upon them. But I do believe that even though there are those that you can't have much respect for, and then there are some who you can respect. There is one element that we must examine, and that is that we should revere and respect and encourage and be very careful of cutting down individuals in the ministry and men who preach and teach just because of the place they're in. They're not to be revered so much for who they are, but for the government they represent. For the one whose name they bear. Oh, I know in this modern day, and I like it. I think it's great that those who work in the ministry should be one of the troops. I like to be kind of hail fellow well met. I like for people to put their arm around me and to be my buddy. I do, really. I really do. I like to be just an example of the flock, a part of the whole program. And yet, I think that there is still something to be said for the fact that when a person leaves the vocational world with the true call of God upon him, in other words, when he finds it's no longer tenable to work at a vocation because he's too occupied in the ministry, when he is proclaiming the Word of God, and when he is representing the kingdom of heaven, there is a certain reverence that is due that person on the behalf of Christ. And that's the same thing for a Sunday school teacher. It's the same thing for one who's leading a prayer group. It's the same thing for an elder. Don't get me wrong. I'm not up here tooting my own horn. I'm not trying to get you to put me on any pedestal because God knows I'm the chief of sinners in this group. I'm a prime example of the grace and mercy of Almighty God. Nobody knows it any better than I. When I think of the mercy and blessedness of His forgiveness and all that He's done for me, it's hard for me to even continue. I don't have to get any further away than just the cross. Draw me nearer, blessed Lord. Besides all the other blessings, you realize I've been married to the same woman for 24 years today? And you think the blessing of God... And if you don't know anything about mercy, what that woman has put up with, I'm eternally grateful. Well, I guess I got to get on with the message here somewhere. But the point is that we revere and love those who lead us. If not for themselves, for the one they represent. I love those who introduced me to the gospel. I love those who led me to Christ. I love those teachers that have taught me the Word of God. I respect those men who faithfully poured their lives into mine. to build me up in the faith. And there's nothing that you could tell me about them today that would keep me from loving them, keep me from honoring them, keep me from revering them for Christ's sake. And then Paul says, now remember, this is a word to the church of God. This is a word to the family of God. You may be sitting out there and you've never experienced the joy of knowing Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. You've never really experienced the forgiveness of sins. You don't know what it means to be a part of the family of God. You're part of the family of man. Maybe you have a religious background. Maybe you don't. But you've never really experienced the gospel. And so, I know it's hard for you to understand what I'm talking about. But just hang on. And just keep... try to keep in gear, even though it may not quite seem to make sense. Because the Bible has a word to say about that. It says, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, and they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually understood or discerned or appraised. But if you'll just hang on, and if you're willing to come to God, and if you are willing to open your heart to Christ, these things will begin to make sense. And you will become a part of the family of God. And you will know that your sins are forgiven. And this will be instruction to you. So just hang on. And so Paul says, live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. You know, that's good. That's a good word. You know, help the weak. Be patient with those that can't quite get it all together. Admonish those who are loafing, the bums among you. No worky, no eaty. That's the message of the Christian church. Don't try to coast on the gospel. Work and be an example of the flock. Work as unto the Lord. Do 110% as a Christian. And then we come to this little phrase, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong. Try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Live at peace. Look at that. Live at peace. Live in peace. Kind. Don't pay back evil for evil. Where have you heard all this before? You know, it's an amazing thing to me, but in the secular, humanistic world, it seems that there's more compassion at times than in the Christian camp. I don't know why. We're screaming for capital punishment and a lot of other things sometimes, and it sounds like we're not very compassionate. And I'm not going to get into that argument, but I will say this, that when Jesus Christ has come into your heart, you can live at peace with all men. And the Bible says, blessed are the peacemakers. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. And when you come to know Christ, there should a seed of reconciliation should be planted in your heart. Chuck Colson tells the story of his visit to the prison in Indiana after they reinstituted the death penalty. There were a number of men on death row. And so Chuck felt that it was imperative that he take a team of men out there to minister to these prisoners who were facing the electric chair, to attempt to lead them to Christ so that they could know their sins are forgiven and that they could know that they're in the family of God and so that they could be born again. And so he did. And they ministered to these prisoners. And it came time to leave and they went back out to the assistant warden's desk there. And one of them was missing. And they thought, well, who's missing? And so they went back, and lo and behold, they found one of their visitors in the cell of one of these convicted murderers. And they were in there hugging and crying and consoling each other. And Chuck said, "What are you doing?" "Said you come out of there. We got to go." The fellow says, "I can't." He said, "Look, come out. You're going to wreck this program. The warden won't let us back in here. You've got to get out of that cell." He said, "I can't." He said, "It's time to go, and you have destroyed our credibility with this. You got to go. Please, come on." The man said, "I can't." Says, "You don't understand. He said, this man is James Brewer. And 3 years ago, he was sentenced to death for murder. And I'm Judge Clement. I'm the one that sentenced him. And he said, since that time, in these 3 years, he has become a Christian. And I have too. And we've got a lot of forgiving to do to each other for what we've done to each other. Live at peace with each other and with all men. Be kind to each other and to all men. Ladies and gentlemen, we need to ask God to get hold of our hearts and to do a work in our hearts. We need some of the massaging of the grace and the mercy of God in our hearts to break this shell, this veneer that's around our lives, this callous, unconcern, compassionless stance that we all seem to slide into. Oh, God, we need to pray. Give me a tender heart and make me to be a peacemaker and a reconciler and a man of kindness or a woman of kindness. Kindest man I ever knew was my uncle, Charlie Zug. Never minded anything. He didn't. Lived out the last 20 years of his life in a rest home because he was blind. Because he wanted to. We wanted him to live elsewhere, but he wanted to live there. The kindest man I ever knew. Spent the last 20 years of his life going around that rest home, comforting the other people there. Kindness. Peacemaking. Gentleness. Mercy. Boy, what a P.S. Huh? What a P.S. I don't know whether to call them final instructions or final indictments. Well, then he goes on. Be joyful always. Now, there's one for you. It didn't say seek joy. It didn't say seek happiness. Oh, I think that's where the devil gets us. This says be joyful, and we think it says be happy and seek happiness. And I'm not sure about the writers of our Constitution at that point. I think they may have slipped a cog on this idea of the pursuit of happiness. Little did they know that we would translate it into the pursuit of pleasure. But joy. Joy. Paul says, as a command, be joyful. I preached in a church up in Richmond, Virginia, a couple of weeks ago. And when I got up in the pulpit the first day and I looked out at that congregation, there were two things that I was thankful for. One, that I was not their regular pastor. And two, that I had a congregation like the chapel. Now, I'm sure it was because of the area and because of a little more of a conservative stance in the area, and probably because of the tradition of the church. But I never saw so many long faces in all my life. Now, if you know me, and you do, before the five times I got through preaching were over, they weren't as long. Now, some of them may have gone and not come back, but there weren't as many long faces. In fact, there were lots of smiles, and people were laughing, and people were thanking the Lord, and we even sang Pass It On and shouted Praise God in the middle of it, like we do here. Be joyful. Do you know that joy has nothing to do with circumstances? It's a matter of the heart. The Apostle Paul, who ran the most horrendous obstacle course and gamut of trial and tribulation, is the man who's saying, rejoice evermore. Be joyful. Hey, you sad sacks, he says, be joyful. What do you got to be sad about? Your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You're on your way to heaven. You're going to live in eternity with the God, the architect of the universe. You're going to be the personal representatives, immediate family of, peers of the living God. What have you got to be sad about? What have you got to be long-faced about? The only time you can be sad, the only time you can be long-faced, is when you get the order of your priorities messed up. And the way to remember it is with the little acrostic, joy. Jesus first, others second, and you third. Y-O-J doesn't spell anything, but J-O-Y spells joy. Jesus first, I love Him because He first loved me. Others, because without my love and without the gospel, they're doomed to destruction. And lastly, me. Joy. Be joyful. A command. Be joyful. Be joyful. By the numbers, be joyful. Attention, be joyful. The command. Obviously, it's something that you can turn on or turn off. Otherwise, He wouldn't command it. If you're a member of the family of God, you must be joyful. You say, well, I don't feel... I didn't say, what do you feel like? Well, you just don't know what happened to me. I didn't say what just happened to you. Well, you're not in my shoes. I didn't say I was in your shoes. You just don't understand. I didn't say I could understand. But there is one who can, who in all points was tempted like as we are, yet without sin, for it behooved Him who was sinless to take upon Himself our burdens, our cares, our worries, our flesh, our experience, without sin, so that He might be able to draw us through any kind of a problem that we've got. Be joyful always. Pray continually. I must read you something. According to the 7th Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, continual is a close, prolonged succession or recurrence. Continuous implies an uninterrupted flow. Most people, when they read this, say, it is impossible for me to pray continually because, first of all, they don't understand the English language. It does not mean an uninterrupted flow. It does not mean that you are praying in an uninterrupted flow. But it does mean that you are praying or have an attitude of staying continually in gear to pray so that you can have a succession or recurrence of your conversation with God. Now, isn't that simple? It's not continuous. It's not, blah, 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 I'm going to talk to you, God, and I'll never stop talking to you, God. I'll never stop talking to you. I'll talk to you all day long. I'll talk to you while I work. I'll talk to you while I play. I'll talk to you when I'm at home. I'll talk to you just before I go to sleep. And when I wake up in the morning, I'll talk to you again. And I'll just keep going, and I'll talk, and I'll talk, and I'll talk, and I'll talk. That's not what it is at all. In fact, that's not even praying, because a lot of times praying is just sitting and listening. Whoever heard of a two-way conversation that's just nonstop with one person? Now, I've been in some of those. In fact, some of my counseling sessions are like that. People come to me and they say, I'm coming to you for help. And I say, tell me your problem. And that's the first mistake. 1 hour later, when some people, it appears, haven't even taken a breath. I don't know how people can talk for an hour without taking a breath, but some can. 1 hour later, it's still coming out. And I say, well, I have another person coming. And we have a little short word of prayer, and they say, you've really helped me. Woo. That's not what it means. What it means is having an attitude of continually having the door open, continually knowing that if there is a break in the action, I can lift my heart to God. I can turn my face upward. I can get on my knees. Or I can open my mouth as I'm driving the car. Or if I wake up in the morning early, and it seems like the older I get, the earlier I wake up. I don't know why. But, you know, in those 2 o'clocks and those 2:30s and those 3 o'clocks, and if that isn't your problem, wait, it will be. But when you wake up, instead of fretting, instead of looking at the clock and glaring at it, instead of pounding the pillow I don't know anybody that ever went to sleep going, Why don't you just talk to God? Pray. Start praying. You start praying or reviewing a verse, the devil will put you to sleep in 5 minutes. I'm serious. He hates that. Oh, he hates it. Continual prayer. I can get really excited about this when I think of 1,000 people who would continually be in an attitude of prayer. What if the people in this small building for the next week were continually in prayer? John Wesley said, you give me 100 men who fear God and hate the devil and who pray, and they alone will shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom of God on earth. The mighty force of prayer. We're not a praying church, but we could be.
we could be.
And give thanks in all circumstances. Boy, I've seen more fancy two steps and running around and reinterpretation of this verse than nearly any verse in the whole Bible. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you, it says in the King James Version. In this particular version it says, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. You mean this mess that I'm in is God's will? Obviously. Obviously. Do you mean it was His will that I got in this mess? Not necessarily. You may have jumped into it yourself. You may have gone away from Him. You may have disobeyed Him. You may have gone 180 degrees away from His will. But now in that mess, if you come to yourself and realize that you're in the mess of your own doing, then of course the Scripture admonishes us to repent, turn around, and get out of it. But even in that, I can thank God that I've got the ability to recognize that I'm in a mess. And I can thank God that He has brought to my mind the idea of repentance, and that I can thank God that that problem that I got into will eventually work together for good, because I love God and because I'm called according to His purpose, and therefore I can even thank God for the sin. Did you know that? Does that sound screwy to you? Crazy? Well, it's not. You can thank God for everything. You can thank God for everything. I don't care what it is. You say, well, that's not what it says. It doesn't say thank God for everything. It says thank God in everything. Baloney. What difference does it make? This isn't semantics. This is an attitude. Sure, I know that the devil is working in this world, and I'm not thanking God for what the devil does. I'm not thanking God for the effects of sin. A little girl runs out across the street and an 18-wheeler, bam! You think I thank God for the forces that caused that to happen? You think I thank God when people are lying up in the hospital writhing in pain? You think I thank God for the hurt and the harm and all this stuff that's in the world? No. Except when it touches me. And then by faith I thank God, because I know that even the hurt and the harm and the pain and the suffering and the disappointment and the sadness, if I will just thank God, if I will just acknowledge to Him that my times are in His hand, and that not anything in this whole world or in this whole universe can get to me, not one drop of it can get to me unless it's filtered through the loving hand of a loving God. And therefore, if it's filtered through the loving hand of a loving God, then everything that touches me must be for my good, and it must be the fire that's bringing forth the gold, and that it must be preparing my character so that I can live with Him forever, and so that I can accomplish what He wants me to here on this earth while I'm here. Now, I've already acknowledged to Him that trial and tribulation and the fire is better for me than the good times and the glad times and the happy times and the sweet times, because I know what it brings forth, the gold. Martin Luther says, the goads of Satan spur me on to Christ. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptation, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And I know too many men, and I know too many women this day that are walking with Christ and serving Christ and gaining ground for Him and winning souls for Him that wouldn't be there and wouldn't even be saved if it wasn't for some tough, terrible hard suffering or pain or circumstance that entered their lives. In everything, give thanks. I challenge you, old congregation, blessed family of God, I challenge you to get on your knees every day before you go to bed and say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for what came my way today. Don't put out the Spirit's fire. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't put down the gospel. Don't slack in your zeal. Don't make fun of the preacher's message. Don't despise the Sunday school lesson. Everything that you hear from the pulpit or otherwise, test it with the Word of God. The Bereans, Acts 17, these were more noble than those at Thessalonica. It says in the Acts account, in that they received the Word of God with all readiness of heart and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. Don't take my word for it. Don't take the teacher's word for it. Go back home and look it up in the book and compare verse for verse and here a little, there a little. Text without context is pretext. And so you look at the whole Bible. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all Scripture is able to build you up and make you into that strong, mature workman of God. So test it in the light of God's Word.